Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for the great love that you have poured out on us, that we might come together and worship you. We pray, Lord, that as we come to you this morning, that we as a people will pursue love with each other. We pray that we will come this morning prepared to worship the God of peace. We pray, Lord, that our lives and our worship will be conformed to your character, that we will be a peaceful and loving people, bold in the proclamation of the gospel and in our holiness, and yet, Lord, meek and lowly as we recognize our sins. Lord, we pray that you would please help us as a congregation to strive to build up this church, and to not only strive to build up this church, but your churches throughout the world. And so praying, Lord, we think of the churches of those who are coming into our membership. Lord, we pray for Pastor Fox at Faith Bible Church this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would please give him strength in the pulpit, that you would give him an eloquence that is not his own, and a special wisdom and knowledge of your word as he preaches it. We pray for Pastor Waters at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Oh God, we pray that you would bless him and strengthen him. Lord, I thank you for the friendship that he has given to me and his kindness to me. I pray, Lord, that you will please help him as he preaches on Genesis this morning and as he begins to prepare to preach on Hebrews next month. Lord, please be with his congregation as they will be reconfirming their elders. And Lord, we thank you for their friendship and their love. We pray for our missionaries, the Wells. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to heal them as they are recovering. Give them wisdom as they recognize, Lord, how it is that they are to serve you now. Lord, we pray for the presidential candidates in the United States of all of our parties. Lord, it appears that our nation is closely divided, that our parties are closely divided as to what direction our nation would go. We pray, God, that you would please use this as an opportunity to allow a candidate to step forward and to represent you well in an honorable way. Lord, we pray that all of our presidential candidates will recognize that they are creatures created in your image, and that they someday will give an account to your law and your word, and that each one of them, Lord, would strive to believe your gospel if they do not yet know it. Lord, we pray for the American electorate. We pray that we would be a people who could elect a Christian to office, because a revival had swept through our nation so that we might believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to pretend with me for a moment that a person who is a member of our church declares that he is a prophet. He is in complete agreement with our doctrinal statement, and he tells us that he has a word from the Lord, that he must walk up in front of our church every day naked as a sign and portent against Baltimore County and Anne Arundel County. In no way does this prophecy touch on any doctrine that my authority as a pastor would allow me to judge if the gift of prophecy continues. Not only that, we have a biblical example of it in Scripture. He's not saying that somebody else has to do this. He's saying this is a specific word to him from the Lord. Isaiah was required to walk around for about 3 years naked, so Andover is actually getting off somewhat easy. Now, when I suggest to him that he's wrong, he reminds me that I do not have the gift of prophecy, and the spirits of prophets are subjects to the prophets, as is in our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 14:32. And he points out that I have a bias against Christians who believe in continuing revelation from God. And so I send an email to Wayne Grudem, and likely Wayne Grudem, who believes in continuing revelation's assistant, would send me an email back telling me that I can safely ignore the prophet. C.J. Mahaney, who I call in Maryland, has no word on the Lord from this, but the Kansas City prophets all assure me that it is completely true. And so I have a mixed witness as to the accuracy of it. If I go looking for an apostle, there are hundreds. The most dignified is the Pope in Rome, and it really goes downhill from there. Now, perhaps this seems like a stretch, so let me give you some more common examples of people who, because of their belief in the continuation of words or impressions from the Lord, have done things which are either sinful or cause confusion in the church. I know of a case where an older single Christian man calls up a young woman in the church, not in our church, and says that he has a word from the Lord that they are to get married. What is she supposed to do? In that case, the father called him back and said, "We haven't received that word, so we think you should hold out." A church planner explained to a friend of mine who is a pastor that God had told him that he was only allowed to use the words of red in his Bible to plant church. And so he was going to plant a church organized around the words of red in the Bible. According to the self-proclaimed prophet Todd Bentley, God told him to heal a person by kicking her in the face. And God inspired him to pray by saying Shikabumba over and over again. And I should add here that this is not merely an issue of charismatics or Pentecostals or just flaky people, but people like John Wesley, George Whitefield, Wayne Grudem, and apparently now John Piper. They must be willing to submit to God's newly revealed will, because as Bill Gothard summarizes about his critics' concerns with his method of extra-biblical revelation, their quarrel is not with believers who know in their spirits that God is directing them by the witness of two or three remas, but with the Holy Spirit who confirms the application of remas. If God speaks independently of the meaning of the Bible, then to disagree with God's revelation is to quarrel with the Holy Spirit himself. If the Holy Spirit taught Todd Bentley to pray by saying Shikabumba, and I critique him for such a thing, I am quarreling with the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit revealed to Gregory the Great the doctrine of purgatory, and I reject that doctrine, I am quarreling with the Holy Spirit. And quarreling with the Holy Spirit is described by this way in Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So do you see the difficulty that occurs if the Holy Spirit continues to provide revelation and I, as a pastor, stand up and speak against such a thing? Now, there is another option that is open to Christians besides believing that God continues to reveal things through His Spirit independently of the meaning of Scripture, and that is a position called cessationism. Now, this is a teaching that special revelation from God, as it functioned in the Old and New Testament, ceased with the passing of the apostles. Both Christians who expect revelation from God and those who continue to believe that there is no special revelations from God all exist on a spectrum of reasonableness and care in handling the Bible and orthodoxy. And I want to be very, very clear here. There are people who are absolute cessationists who are not saved. There are people who believe in continuing revelation who are not saved. And there are many in both camps who are saved. We can learn things that are beneficial from the likes of men like B.B. Warfield, who I believe goes a bit too far on the issue of the cessation of the miraculous, and from Wayne Grudem, who has carefully constructed the most reasonable and biblical case for the continuation of revelation. And this is what our text is about this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you don't have your own Bible this morning, you can use one of our Burgundy Pew Bibles, and you'll find the passage on page 960. I am going to be reading all the way into 15, verse 11. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the one person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you all can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only one it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. I wanted to begin this morning by talking to any of our non-Christian friends who are here today. We are delighted that you are with us. I hope you noticed that as I was reading the passage, that one of Paul's great concerns is that as you come into the church and you observe what we are doing, that you understand what we're doing and you have an opportunity to see what it is that we're doing and who it is that our God is. In our sermon today, we are considering a doctrine which divides Christians. Divides Christians very much so. It divides the Methodists from many of the other churches. It divides all sorts of churches. Now, the question is whether or not God provides special revelation independently of the meaning of the Bible. This is an important question for Christians to consider carefully and sometimes to cordially divide over. But I don't want you to think that this controversy means that Christians disagree about how it is that we're saved. The last thing that I would like to happen to a non-Christian this morning is to come in and to see and think to yourself, we see Christians don't actually pursue love because they're all really, really grumpy. Well, we don't disagree about the gospel, but we do disagree about some of these other things. All true Christians believe that we are saved by grace through believing the gospel. And the gospel is the fact that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scripture. The things that unites all Christians everywhere is the belief that we are saved from the judgment of God by believing in Jesus Christ and repenting of our sins. Everything that I say today is dependent on that. If that wasn't true, none of this really matters. And so I wanted you to understand that important truth before we began. And please listen in our service today and keep this fact in mind. Christians disagree about some details, but we all agree about how it is that we are saved from the wrath of God. There are lots of Christians who do things that I disagree with, who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are my brother and sister in Christ. And the thing that unites us is the Spirit of God and the proclamation of the gospel, and not these secondary issues. Now, having said that, let's come to our outline today. We're going to begin with two questions. The first is, what is prophecy? The second is, what is speaking in tongues? And then two application points. Pursue love and do all things, or all things should be done decently and good and in good order. And part of the issue that occurs as we approach our text is that Paul does not formally define what prophecy or speaking in tongues is. All that he's doing in chapter 14 is telling the church how these gifts should function in the church services. And the fundamental rule for both speaking in tongues and prophecy is that it has to be done in love and that it should build up the church. He repeats this over and over again in the passage so that we catch this. And if you hear anything today, I hope the thing that you hear is that as we come together to worship, that what we're supposed to be doing is building each other up. The way that we dress, the way that we worship, all of these things are organized around trying to help each other serve God and pursuing love. Yet if we're going to understand Paul's intent, we have to understand what it is that Paul means by the phenomena of prophecy and tongues. And so let's dig into the issue of prophecy, because prophecy is better explained throughout the Bible by considering the wider context of both the Old and New Testament. Prophecy in both the Old in both Testaments included foretelling, the gospel, authoritative doctrine, and revelation about the future. We don't often think of him in this category, but Abraham is called a prophet in Genesis 27. His role as a prophet is that he was given the law of God. He taught it to his family, and he foresaw the coming of Jesus. The prophet Nathan provided guidance as to the specific will of God in David's life about the building of the temple. He convicted and accused David of sin in the case of Bathsheba and things of this nature. The role and the contribution of prophets has always included having revelation from God, but how they do this and how it is applied is often diverse. The most important prophet in the Old Testament was Moses. Hebrews 4 verse 2 teaches us that part of his efforts as a prophet included preaching the good news or the gospel to the nation of Israel. He also foretold the coming of Jesus and provided the law to Israel. In the Mosaic law, the test of a prophet was twofold. And the first was 100% accuracy in foretelling future events and agreement with the law of Moses. The penalty for prophecy that transgressed these rules was the death penalty. Errors and mistakes in prophecy were only possible in a false prophet, and if there were godly people who were in charge of Israel at the time of any mistake in prophecy or any false prophecy, they were to be judged and then to be stoned. Now, prophecy in both the Old and New Testament exists in different forms and was communicated by God to man in different ways. Some prophecies came as dreams in the night, some were visions, some were God speaking in an audible voice, some were delivered by angels, and some prophecies came upon the person. Saul and Balaam were required, if not forced, to prophesy. As far as I can tell, Saul was punished by being made to prophesy. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament were songs sung by the people of God, for instance, Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. Many of the prophecies included a mix of ethical teaching, doctrine, guidance, foretelling, comfort, worship of God, and leading people in the worship of God. Both men and women prophesy in the Old and New Testament. Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, and Huldah in the Old Testament. Mary, Anna, and the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist are also mentioned in the New Testament. The vast majority of the prophets that we have record of were men, and the vast majority of actual prophecies have been lost to history. We see this clearly in the example of Micaiah, the prophet in 1 Kings 22. He is mentioned only in one incident in Scripture, but Ahab says this of him in 1 Kings 22:8, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." Thus we have a prophet who we only have one recorded prophecy of, who one of the characters in the Bible tells us, well, he's actually prophesied a lot, but it's always been bad. His prophecies were not preserved for us. The prophecies of Saul, the schools of the prophets, and many of the specific communications with Adam and Enoch and Abraham and the like are simply lost to us. Now, what this requires then is that we make a distinction between the inscription of God's word for his people in the Bible and the many prophecies that God has not preserved for us. This includes the many words of Jesus, which range from the exact content of the Emmaus Road conversation and more mundane things like, "Dad, could you pass me a hammer?" and "James, you're standing on my foot." Now, our Lord Jesus was a man like us, but he had as many mundane but necessary conversations as we do, even though his least sigh was the Word of God. The Apostle John, at the end of the book of the Gospel of John, tells us, nobody can write enough books to explain everything that Jesus did. Now, the apostles, as Jews, understood all of this. They understood that their individual sermons were authoritative in a local church, but they also understood that their letters and the gospels that they oversaw written or wrote themselves were inspired and destined to be a part of universal church life until the return of Jesus. Thus, Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." The Apostle Peter, when he looks at his letter, sees it as scripture. When he looks at Paul's letters, he sees it as scripture. Now, in the New Testament era, the church was built on the Old Testament revelation, and as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:19-21, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the apostles in the New Testament era stood as the final check against false prophecy because they could give the final word as to the authenticity and truth of any prophecy and teaching. And by the way, this is just what we see in the epistles. John, Paul, and Peter all working to limit false teaching and prophecy. They all use a combination of the Old Testament, Jesus' teachings in the gospel, and personal revelations to halt false prophecy and teaching. And so when either a false prophet or a teacher were active in Thessalonica and they were spreading confusion about Christ's return, Paul writes this to him: "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul puts an end to the controversy through apostolic authority in a way that a local prophet could not. Now let's gather together what we have. Prophecies are an authoritative word from God, which can be given to the prophet in dreams, visions, delivered by an angel, or directly from God. And the content includes a mix of ethical teaching, words to convict people of sin, doctrine, guidance, foretelling, comfort, worship of God, and leading people in the worship of God. Prophecy can be a prayer like David's, a song like Miriam's or Mary's, a sermon like the Sermon on the Mount, and so forth. It is 100% accurate, and it is a word from God. Some prophecy is preserved for the universal church in the Bible, but the vast majority of prophecies were lost to history by the hand of God. Now, the question then is, does our 1 Corinthians 14 passage support this wider definitional work? So look with me to verse 3. Verse 3 tells us about the effects of prophecy. "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation." In other words, this is not merely something about the future, but this has wider application. And then verse 24. "But if all prophesy, and unbelievers or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Only foretelling is not going to convict someone of their sins. There has to be something deeper there. And then finally in verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent." We notice that some prophecy is lost even in the church of Corinth. "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets." The prophecy that was occurring at Corinth matches our description of prophecy elsewhere in the Bible. It includes a conviction of sin, predictions of future events, thanksgiving, and inspired worship, and the like. The authority of the prophecy is taught in the fact that the teachers in the church are not told to weigh the prophecy, but other prophets are. The spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, this is not to say that a false prophet could not be corrected from a reasoned argument from the scripture, but the norm that Paul establishes for Corinth is prophets judging prophets. You will search the Bible in vain to find how an elder of a church is to judge a prophet, because the prophets were supposed to do that. Now, we know from the book of Revelation and from Peter that false prophets and teachers immediately entered into the church. In Revelation 2, one such false prophetess is named, and her doctrinal teaching is rejected by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. Whenever a false prophet or teacher could not be handled by the local church, an apostle intervened, and the Christians either obey the word of the Lord or they proved that they were not Christians. Or as Paul writes explicitly in verse 37 and 38, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." A prophet who disagrees with the word of an apostle when he has spoken in the Lord is not recognized. He is rejected. And it is not possible to hold prophecy in high enough esteem because it is by a word of prophecy that we are saved. Without a true and trustworthy word of the Lord, we have no foundation. The foundation of the church is built on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The saved person is a person who submits to the teaching of the prophets and the apostles as it is now contained in the New Testament. We interpret the Old Testament, which is equally inspired and true, through the words of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. For instance, the author of Hebrews, Mark, and Luke. It is my hope that every one of you, as you are interpreting the Old Testament, goes to the book of Hebrews and learns from the author of Hebrews how it is that we interpret the Old Testament. That is the norm. That is what God has revealed to us. Now, we are saved because we believe the message that Paul speaks about in verse 3 of chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. In Paul's mind, we are saved because we believe the Old Testament Scriptures and the testimony of the apostles. In the church of Corinth, the teaching of Paul was complemented by the true prophets. And if they contradicted Paul, they were unsaved. They were rejected. Next week, Lord willing, we will talk about Paul as the last of the apostles. But I hope what I've made is a cumulative case that prophecy cannot function in the church. Continuing revelation cannot function in the church unless we have a living apostle who can rule authoritatively on the accuracy of a prophecy. Without Paul, Peter, or John to question, the church is forced to remain open to anyone who claims revelation from God unless they violate a clear teaching of the Bible. And friends, a clever person can steer through the Bible and do all kinds of horrible things without doing something obvious and claim that it is all prophecy. They can claim to a young woman, "You have to marry me because God told me." Now, the practical effect of believing in continuing revelation is an enormous amount of confusion and sin in the church. And so it is my understanding that special revelation, as described in 1 Corinthians 14, has ceased with the passing of the apostles. When John said in Revelation 22, 18 through 19, "I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy in this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book." When John said that, he meant it. There was no continuing revelation to come. Now, having considered what prophecy is, what then is speaking in tongues? Now, it may be that there are two distinguishable gifts of speaking in tongues. One is where God miraculously gives someone the ability to knowingly speak a new language. And one is where God uses someone's vocal cords and spirit to deliver a message in a language they do not know. The data of Acts 2 and here allows for both. So, for instance, we read in verse 14 of our passage, in verse 13, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." If God gives someone a message in a language they do not know, it must be prophecy. On the other hand, if God miraculously allows someone to knowingly speak in, say, Chinese, then the person can draw on their own ideas and thoughts and put them into words, and it does not have to be prophecy. Do you see the difference? If God uses someone to speak in Chinese and their mind is unfruitful, then they cannot be responsible for what they're saying, because the Word of God is coming through them and they're adding nothing to it. They just deliver the message. It is fruitful for their spirit because they are enjoying being the conduit of the Spirit of God. Now, when Saul, who seems to have prophesied unwillingly in 1 Samuel 19:24, or Balaam in Numbers prophesied, they personally received no spiritual fruit from it. Neither Saul nor Balaam were saved by being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and prophesying. God spoke through them, But Saul and Balaam received no blessing. Now, look with me to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 5 to 6. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Now, what Paul is clearly saying is that speaking in tongues is prophecy. Paul's understanding is that most of the people in Corinth who are speaking in tongues are miraculously delivering a revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. It is an authoritative word from God that must be translated if it's going to be comprehended by the congregation. Or as Paul says in verse 9, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter a speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Now, he agrees that the individual may be blessed by private tongue speaking, but in the congregation, tongue speaking must be translated into intelligible prophecy, or it's just noise for the people who are listening. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to attend a church service where there was not a word in a language that you understood. And you hope that they said good things. You hope that you're worshiping God with them. I mean, you assume so. But you can't know for sure. Now, Paul's point about both prophecy and tongue speaking is the issue of love or pursuing love and gathered worship. We've come to the point too then, pursue love. The reason that Paul forbids speaking in tongues that goes untranslated in the church service is because it's not loving. It's not loving because the tongue speaker stands up and says things that nobody understands and then sits down. Now, they may have just delivered the most beautiful worship of thanksgiving in Sanskrit that the world has ever known, and nobody knows, except for possibly God. Now, what Paul says in verses 16 and 17, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. In other words, the point is, if somebody comes in, they may have given a message from the Lord, but nobody understands it. Nobody can say amen. The only thing that it has done is drawn attention to the person who was speaking in tongues. But it hasn't built up the congregation. Now, pursuing love is making sure that everyone in the church is being built up by the Word of God. Pursuing love is why our sister Denise translates our sermons into signs for the deaf. And they sometimes will say amen. I'm assuming, Denise, do they say amen? Okay, I'm sure there's a sign for it that I don't know. But Denise doesn't try to draw attention to herself. She sits right here and she translates for them. What we don't want is to Denise to sort of be doing some kind of interpretive dance in sign all for herself. Everybody would be watching her and nobody would be hearing God's word. Now, unfortunately, that's what was happening in Corinth when speaking in tongues was occurring without a translation. Love is making sure that everybody in the congregation receives some building up in the church services. Now, pursuing love also means that we as a church strive to make sure that our church services are accessible. It's one of the reasons why when I've tested out some of the song tunes that we've not been able to sing them again, because the tunes weren't accessible. Building up in love means that people should be able to come in to the church and worship with us. It means that we need to use theological vocabulary, and we also need to try to translate it for our non-Christian friends. And by the way, if you catch me doing it, and you probably will, tell me after the service, and I will try to, in the next sermon, make sure that I define our terms carefully. We must be friendly to church visitors, both Christians and non-Christians alike. And if we were to get a dozen or so people who couldn't speak in English, we should try to bring in a translator and make sure that they can understand the service. Love also means that we are kind to our Christian friends who disagree with us on the nature of prophecy, tongue speaking, or continuing revelation. We have to make careful distinctions between Christian and non-Christian forms of believing in continuing revelation, and between less and more responsible forms of believing in continuing revelation. We need to remember that Wayne Grudem is not T.D. Jakes or Benny Hinn, and that C.J. Mahaney is not Bill Gothard, any more than John Wesley is Catholic because he, like all Catholics, was semi-Pelagian, believed in the possibility of perfect sanctification and continuing revelation. Pursuing love requires that we identify the work that God has done in the life of men like Grudem and Piper and John Wesley and George Whitefield and the like, and at the same time respectfully disagree with them about the issue of continuing revelation. Now, my study of God's Word and observing people speaking in tongues in the modern church has led me to believe that most of what is described as speaking in tongues is as best described as non-cognitive vocalization or ecstatic speech. Now, I've come to this conclusion because there is no weighty evidence of people speaking in new languages from Christians or non-Christians. There have been thousands of hours of what's called tongue speaking recorded, and it's been gone over by linguists, and there is not a single study that shows that they ever use a sound which is not within their language group. In other words, they basically just make noises that they're familiar with, but is not its own language. Now, in the same way that many of us have gone before the Lord in tears and in groaning and in happiness and of joy, and we have not been able to express ourselves vocally, but we have made noise, so many people are comforted by vocalizing without knowing what they're saying. Many of the most responsible people I know who claim to speak in tongues have what they call a private prayer language, which seems no different to me than weeping and rejoicing before the Lord without words. I think that it's technically a theological mistake to call that speaking in tongues, but in itself, it's not sinful. It's no more sinful than the times that I've cried before the Lord and groaned in my spirit. Now, the reason that Andover Baptist Church can in good conscience claim to obey Paul in verse 39, where he says, "Do not forbid speaking in tongues," is because we don't forbid speaking in tongues at Andover because the conditions necessary for us to allow speaking in tongues don't exist. In the same way that the Apostle Paul can have a command in Scripture that someone is supposed to bring him his cloak and his books, we don't have access to either Paul or his cloaks or his books, and so we can't bring them to him. Now, we certainly allow and promote God's Word to be translated during the services so that people can understand God's Word. I want you to know that if a contingent of French tourists show up from the hotel over there and that Mark Brooks suddenly speaks fluent French, that Mark is in charge of translating the sermon. But the thing that we can't do is that we can't allow things which we cannot test against God's existing words because we don't have an apostle to double check with. Now, if we had a group of French people who came and Mark Brooks is suddenly able to speak French fluently, we would be able to check. We could tell what was going on. And they would be able to hear the gospel. And my suspicion is that those sorts of things happen occasionally. And that we should be happy and excited if God provides those sorts of things. Now, while we don't allow what is often called speaking in tongues because we believe it would be unloving to pretend that people are delivering prophecies and speaking in tongues when in fact they are not. In other words, the reason that we don't allow what is called tongue speaking in the modern church in our church services is because we don't understand that as speaking in tongues. And so it would be wrong for us to pretend that it was. Further, Paul puts this in verse 20. "Do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Part of maturity is doing the best you can to weigh the evidence and then make a decision. And that's what we have done as a church. Now, part of being a loving grown-up to our friends who attempt to practice speaking in tongues in their church services is to remind them that the Bible only allows two or three to do so and that it must be translated. When churches claim to be speaking in tongues transgress this command from the Lord, we need to point out that they are sinning and they are providing us no reason to believe that they are speaking in tongues. And I've had those sorts of conversations with people. They'll say, well, our church believes in tongue speaking. And I say, well, how many people speak in tongues during a church service? And they'll say, well, everybody speaks in tongues during the church service. And then I point out, well, that's forbidden by the Word of God. And if you're going to openly violate the Word of God, then there is no sufficient evidence to consider what is occurring in your church as a good thing. It's also wrong to claim that all Christians must speak in tongues or that speaking in tongues can be taught. If you have a Christian friend who believes that they are speaking in tongues, I encourage you to gently suggest that they follow the Bible's clear guidelines instead of arguing about whether or not they are speaking in tongues. I've had lots of conversations, and I think the most helpful thing to say is, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says only two or three people per church service, and that everything has to be interpreted. Now, the other thing I think that we should suggest to our Pentecostal and Charismatic friends is that all prophets or mistaken prophets need to be excommunicated. I don't think that you can cause more harm to the church than to allow anything that functions like false prophecy or mistaken prophecy. And I think the Bible is terribly clear about it. False prophecy is not something that could or should ever occur in the church, or mistaken prophecy. And this brings us to our last point. All things should be done decently and in good order. The problem in Corinth was that the worship service included the roar of babbling voices. A part of Paul's frustration with this practice in verse 21 is that not to be able to understand the gospel and to hear the gospel is a judgment and not a blessing. This is what is meant by in the law. It is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. If you come into the church and all you hear is gobbledygook and noise, it is not evidence that it's a particularly spiritually blessing for you. What it is evidence of judgment. The Corinthians were taking the noise of their church service as a sign of their spirituality and maturity, but Paul sees their disorderly conduct as a judgment. The Corinthians were celebrating women disturbing the church services, possibly by yelling out questions to their husbands. It's possible that women sat on one side and the men sat on the other, and so Mrs. Jackson says, "Hey Neil, did you disagree with the pastor?" And then the whole, you know, everybody laughs and it goes on like that. That seems to be sort of what was occurring. We're not absolutely sure, but we know that the church services were being disturbed, and Paul says if they have any questions, they should ask when they go home. The people of Corinth were delighted by this. Look how egalitarian we are. Look how casual we are. Look how open we are to different things. They were delighted when people were pushing forward to speak in tongues and prophecy and the like. And in so doing, they were not behaving in a Christian way because no one could hear the gospel and no one could learn more about God and no one could hear from God's word. The Corinthians' worship was sub-Christian behavior because, as we are told in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion but of peace. Christian worship is supposed to honor God by reflecting the character of God. And when you come into a church service, it's supposed to be peaceful and quiet and joyful and strong and magnificent and all these things that we see in God, but it is not supposed to be chaotic. The God of the Christians is not a God who delights in chaos. When we look around this beautiful universe that God has made for us, what we find is that God delights in unified diversity. Some winters we get lots of snow and some less, but we always have winter. God loves to make people of different shades of pink and different shades of brown and black. God makes supernovas and black holes and red dwarfs and blue stars and warm yellow suns, and He arranges them into solar systems and into galaxies and into clusters. And then He does so within a single universe. The whole system works in an orderly way. But there is also this beautiful diversity. And they're supposed to be functioning together. God does not delight in marring and destruction of things or in confusion. It is human beings and the evil one who delights in chaos and unreasonableness. Now, there's also a cold conformity, which God also rejects. And so we have to strike a balance between these two ideas. Satan has devised thousands of ways to hell, but God has provided only one way of salvation. Man has found millions of ways to declare war on God through sin, but God has only one way of suing for peace, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Idol worshippers make thousands upon thousands of images of false gods, but there is only one God. Now, it is God's expectation that when we come to church, that our church services be governed by two things: the commands of the Lord, or God's word, and love. The unity of Christian worship service is the Spirit and the law of God, but the diversity is in obeying God through love. Our unity is found in the fact that we have all been baptized into one Spirit, and we're trying to obey God together. And so there is this wonderful and beautiful diversity and unity. What God's Word teaches us is that everything is to be done decently and in good order. The Bible provides us little guidance about what time to meet and what order that we do the prayers, when we do the sermon, how long the sermon should be. Though John Piper has noted that the book of Hebrews takes about 50 minutes to read, and he thinks it was a sermon. So I want you to know that I'm safe, even if I go over a little bit today. It doesn't tell us which scriptures to read or things of this nature. And so what happens is the elders of Andover have organized in as reasonable a way as possible, understanding that the order and the things that are done, that we do things, are cultural and condition or in traditional issues and not commands of Scripture. If we were in Saudi Arabia right now, we would likely all be sitting on the floor on rugs. If we were in Africa, the pews are basically fence posts dug into the ground with a 2x4 nailed on the top of it, and they're about that high, depending on which part of Africa you're in. Piper's making faces at me. But it's all different. And that diversity isn't a sin. We should be delighted that in Africa they often have a dancing procession up to give offering, and it's not going to happen at Andover Baptist Church. But they are worshiping the same God as long as they believe the same things that we believe. The way that we are to honor Jesus together at Andover is that we are to come to celebrate and to learn more about the grace of God. We do this by praying together and singing together and hearing from God's word together and loving each other. And we need to love each other when it is easy and love each other when it's hard, because God loves us all the time and not when we're just better than normal. You see, the worship service at the church is supposed to reflect the character of God in that it's supposed to be peaceful and that God is love. And that means that we love each other when it's easy to love each other, and we love each other when it's hard. And we have to have grace on each other. And please understand what Paul is saying when we read in verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. And he addresses this to the whole church and not merely to the elders. Building of the church of God is joyous work, and that's what we're all supposed to be doing on Sunday morning. We are supposed to come together to build. And the way that we build is by being ready to worship God and being ready to love each other. We are ready to worship God by having read the text beforehand and by praying for the congregation from our passage and by settling our hearts. It's hard. I don't usually watch a movie on Saturday evening, because when I'm praying in both the morning and sometimes during the service, my brain is still running over the movie in my head. And so part of the way that I prepare for worship on Sunday morning is by not entertaining myself a whole bunch on Saturday evening. That's part of what working to build up the church means. It means that we prepare ourselves for worship. Now, the second way that we are ready to worship is that we prepare ourselves to love each other as individuals and as a congregation. To pursue love as we strive to excel in building up the church means that we've got to come to church ready to be joyous in the often difficult work of loving each other and loving people who visit our church. And it can be as hard to love a church visitor as it can be someone you know. The wonderful thing about church visitors is that you haven't had a chance to make them mad yet. The difficulty with people in the church is that we have all sorts of opportunities to hurt each other's feelings and to cause each other problems. And what that means is that we have to love each other. We have to come to church ready to be patient and kind, without envy or boasting. We are not to be arrogant or rude. We do not insist on our own way. We are not irritable or resentful. We don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but we rejoice in the truth. We bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Why? Because love never fails. And the God that we worship is love. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please teach us to love each other. We pray, Lord, that everyone here would be saved. And we pray, Lord, that we would pursue love and that we would strive to excel in building up your church, both our local church, Lord, and your wider church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.